In the 12th century, two of Western Europe's leading theologians held forth two very different methods of studying theology. Peter Abelard, a theologian from Paris, or who was based in Paris, advocated a method that started with doubt, and then you tried to learn and figure out from there what is true. His method of studying theology could essentially be summed up by the statement, "By doubting, we come to inquire, and by inquiring, we reach the truth." Bernard of Clairvaux advocated a method that is on the opposite side of the scale that might be called faith-seeking understanding. And he viewed Abelard's approach to theology with absolute disgust. And speaking of Abelard, Bernard said, "He has defiled the church. He has infected with his own blight the minds of simple people. He tries to explore with his reason what the devout mind grasps at once with a vigorous faith. Faith believes, it does not dispute. But this man, apparently holding God suspect, will not believe anything until he has first examined it with reason." These are two different methods, and they are opposite of one another. One only believes what he can understand. The other takes God at his word, believes his word, and then seeks to understand what he already believes. And as we continue this morning looking at the Gospel of Mark, we find the Sadducees exhibiting the first of those two tendencies, the first of those two methods. They display skepticism and rationalism. They don't understand, and therefore they don't believe. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, calls us to believe doctrines that we can't even understand fully. And so let's take a look at the text, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and we will read down through verse 27. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Mark writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her.' Jesus said to her, 'Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" Now, as we've seen in recent weeks here in the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it seems like everyone among the religious elites of Jerusalem was trying to take a swing at Jesus. And they were trying to trap him in his words by asking a trick question. And this week, one more question comes Jesus' way. And the question that we see here in the text highlights the problem of skepticism. As we look at this situation described in verses 18 through 27, we see these Sadducees, whom we could justly call the religious skeptics of their day. They were religious, yes, but they were also skeptics. They and the Pharisees were on opposite sides of the theological spectrum in Judaism in that day. The Pharisees affirmed God's sovereignty over the events of the world. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and spirits. They believed in the divine authority not only of the whole Old Testament canon, but also in the divine authority of the oral tradition or the oral interpretation of the Old Testament. That was the Pharisees. The Sadducees denied all of that. They believed in free will over and against God's sovereignty. They denied the resurrection, the existence of angels and spirits. They believed only in the binding authority of the Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they essentially rejected the rest of the Old Testament canon. And as such, with that kind of theological perspective, the Sadducees bear much in common with the skepticism of theological liberalism. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees had apparently come into existence during the time of the Maccabean revolt in the second century before Christ, but these two groups are on polar opposite ends of the theological perspective. And so these men, these Sadducees who reject the resurrection, come to Jesus with a question which they think will demonstrate just how absurd a belief in the resurrection is. And what they propose is this hypothetical question concerning this extreme case in which the law of Moses is faithfully applied. And the law they have in mind is the one concerning what is called levirate marriage. And that is found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And so that text in Deuteronomy says this: when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married to one outside the family, to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And the purpose of this law was, as the law put it, to keep his name, keep the dead man's name from being blotted out in Israel. So the idea is to preserve this dead man's name. He has no children of his own, and so his brother is to perform this duty to raise up children for his brother. And so this being in the Torah, in one of the first five books, the Sadducees are good with this text of Scripture. They say, this is the law, this is from God, let's follow it, let's obey it. And so they take this law, and then they apply it to this extreme case. Seven brothers, one woman, all seven brothers, married to the woman, no children. And then they say, now Jesus, how's this going to work out in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be? All seven were married to her. And so they are taking the Scripture, supposing an extreme case, and then they ask their question, trying to back Jesus into a corner and make the belief in the resurrection look absurd in its practical application to this particular case. And this is the way, by the way, that skeptics often will function. They single out some doctrine with which they disagree, and then they imagine some difficulty in the application of that doctrine, and then they try to argue with believers about this doctrine and the supposed difficulty that they have come up with. And more times than not, when those types of questions are being posed, those asking the questions are just as insincere as the Sadducees, right? The Sadducees weren't really trying to learn anything. They just wanted to back Jesus into a corner. And it's the same way with believers today. Most of the time, scoffers already have their minds made up, and they're not seeking to learn anything when they pose a doctrinal question to a Christian. If they're just scoffers and they just have an axe to grind, they'll try to back Christians into a corner and express their unbelief, and sometimes they do it in a way to be particularly obnoxious. And you'll notice how Jesus responds to this case there in verse 24. He says, is this not the reason that you're mistaken? You do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Jesus authoritatively points out to them the two reasons why they are in error on this particular point. And the error is that they don't understand the Scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. And I'd venture to say that those two reasons that Jesus gave for the error of the Sadducees would also account for most, if not all, of the religious errors that have ever existed. People err because they do not know the Scriptures and they do not know the power of God. This applies to errors both in doctrine and errors in practice. And then, as Jesus explains the resurrection to the Sadducees, he tackles those two issues in reverse order. So in verse 25, he gets to the issue of them not understanding the power of God. And then in verses 26 and 27, he explains to them their failure to understand the Scripture. And so as we consider this passage this morning, we'll look at it under three points. First, we'll look at the issue of the resurrection. The life to come is different than the life that we currently experience. So point number one, the resurrection. Secondly, we'll focus on the need to understand the Scriptures. Thirdly, we'll focus on the need to understand the power of God. So the resurrection, understand the Scriptures, understand the power of God. And so first of all, the doctrine of the resurrection. Simply stated, the life of the world to come is going to be much different than the world and the life that we currently experience. The operating assumption of the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection seems to have been that life in the resurrected world would be pretty similar to the earthly life that we now live, including the state of marriage. But Jesus says to us that when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, in sorting out what exactly that means, I don't think that we should understand Jesus' words to mean that we are exactly like the angels in everything. Calvin was helpful in expressing it by saying that Jesus does not mean that the children of God will be in all respects like the angels, but only so far as they shall be free from every infirmity of the present life, thus affirming that they will no longer be exposed to the wants of a frail and perishing life. And indeed, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36, the wording that Luke gives to us there in Luke chapter 20 seems to link the inability to die both to the fact that we will no longer marry nor be given in marriage, and to the fact that we will be like the angels. And so it seems like kind of the central point is we won't be able to die, and so on the one hand, we'll be like the angels, and then on the other hand, we will not be not married nor be given in marriage. So angels can't die, and when we're raised from the dead, we won't be able to die anymore either. Angels don't marry, and neither will we after the resurrection. And so the wording there in Luke 20 is this: the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So Jesus is telling us that because of God's great power exerted in the resurrection of our bodies, our lives are going to be different, completely different from what we know now. And the difference at this particular point, obviously, that Jesus is addressing is in regard to the state of marriage. Here in this life, we marry, we are given in marriage. But this is not going to be the case after the resurrection. Things are going to be different. If we think that after the resurrection, everything is just going to go on just exactly as it does right now, that means that we don't understand the plan of God, and we don't understand the power of God. And so we read about the power of Christ in resurrecting and changing our bodies in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, where Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So Christ raises our bodies at his coming and then transforms them from the humble condition in which they currently exist, changes them into conformity with his glorified human body, the very body that was raised from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days. There is a great change that is coming. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. He explains the resurrected life. And it might be helpful for you if you want to follow along to flip there to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 35 and read a few verses, then we'll flip down to verse 42 and read a few more verses. But in 1 Corinthians 15, this is how Paul explains it. He says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And then skip down to verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The point is clear. The resurrected life is going to be different from what we know and experience here in this world. Here we bear the image of Adam. But as believers in Christ, we are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, Philippians 3, talking about Christ raising our bodies and conforming them to his glorious body. And at that point, we will be like the angels, at least insofar as we will not be able to die anymore, and in that we will not be married. Death, at that point, will have lost its sting for good. And Revelation tells us that the first order of things will have passed away, such that there is no more mourning or crying or pain. The first order is done with forever. This will be wonderful, and it is the power of God that will bring it about. To deny this reality or to scoff at it is a failure to understand the power of God. It is greater and more powerful than anything that we can imagine. We don't really fully understand what life in the resurrected world will be like. And as one writer wisely put it, we probably wouldn't understand it even if God had told us what it was going to be like. The world that we experience and know is a world of sin and death. We all came into existence after the fall. All that we know is a world in which there is pain, suffering, sin, and death. In the age to come, those things will be no more. And we don't fully grasp what that kind of world will be like. But we have a foretaste of it given to us in the scriptures. And notice, as Jesus proves the doctrine of the resurrection to the Sadducees, that he didn't even tackle the issue of their defective view of the canon of the Old Testament scripture, right? He just left that issue alone. He didn't appeal to other passages dealing with the resurrection, like Daniel chapter 12, where we are told that that the dead will be raised, some to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of death. Jesus didn't even mention Daniel 12. Jesus didn't mention Job 19 that we read earlier, where we read that I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I will see him myself. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Jesus didn't go there. Jesus didn't even go to the Psalms. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Jesus didn't go there for any of the Sadducees' concern. He just left the issue of the canon alone. Instead, he said to them, in essence, you don't even understand the scriptures that you claim to accept and believe. And so in verse 26, he appeals to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which Tom read for us earlier, the account of Moses in the burning bush. And there Jesus quotes the words of God, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus' point in this is to prove that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And the point is, how could God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were no longer in existence? If they had just died, rotted away, and faded into oblivion, in what sense could God say, I am their God? It would be true to say he was their God, but not that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus says that the natural consequence of God's words to Moses in Exodus 3 is that there is coming a day of resurrection. The current existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with God implies that the dead have not passed into some realm of oblivion or of non-existence. The dead still exist. Their souls are still living, even though their bodies have died. And that implies that they will be raised and that God will be faithful to his promises that he gave to the patriarchs and to all other believers. During their lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not receive the things that God had promised them. Instead, they were looking ahead. They were looking for God to fulfill his promises to them in the future. And if they had passed out of existence completely, then God could not fulfill those promises to them. It's only in the better country, in the heavenly country, that the promises of God are ultimately and fully and finally fulfilled. That's a part of the argument of Hebrews chapter 11, where we read in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter that these Old Testament saints died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, that these people were looking not simply to this world, they were looking to the world to come. And the writer goes on, speaking of Abraham, saying that he was seeking a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city does not exist here on earth. That city is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the promises of God are not fully fulfilled in this life. Given the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection and the denial of life after death, this would, if followed to its logical conclusion, would mean in their minds that God is not faithful in fulfilling his promises. But God is not unfaithful. He is unable to lie. And the Sadducees should have known the character of God, even from the Torah, the first five books, and the words of God that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means that there is life after death. This should have been sufficient evidence to the Sadducees, and it consequently means that the resurrection is a reality. God will raise them and all believers from the dead and fulfill his promises. And so even their own defective canon of Scripture, when its implications were fully understood, disproved their denial of the resurrection. They were in error because they did not understand the Scriptures. They did not understand the power of God. And so, having learned from Christ this doctrine of the resurrection, God's great power in raising us, and how this doctrine is found even in the book of Exodus, this brings us then to our second point, and that is we need to understand the Scriptures. As I said, isn't this the cause of most, if not all, errors in doctrine and practice? We don't understand the Scriptures, and then secondly, that we don't understand the power of God, but we'll talk about the power of God here in a moment. In the realm of doctrine, this is where false teaching and error and heresy creep in, if we don't know and understand and rightly apply the Scriptures. Jerome, in the early church, rightly said that ignorance of the Bible is ignorance of Christ. And isn't that true? If we don't know the Scriptures, we don't know Christ. And if we don't know and understand the Scriptures, we will not know God, we will not know the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. If we're ignorant of the Scriptures, we'll not know the truth of God's sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. If we're ignorant of the Scriptures, we'll not know the truth of God's holiness, that he is the Holy One, completely separate from sin, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. If we're ignorant of the Scriptures, we will not know the truth of the justice of God, that God is just and justly condemns the wicked. If we're ignorant of the Scriptures, We will not know the truth about the universe. We will not know the truth about the world that we live in, that it was created out of nothing by God, and that he spoke it into existence and created each according to its kind. If we're ignorant of the scriptures, we'll not know the truth about who we are as people, created in the image of God as male and female, fearfully and wonderfully made by God, created in his image and of great worth and dignity and value. If we're ignorant of the scriptures, we'll not know the truth about our fallen condition, that though we are created in the image of God and are of great worth and value, there is a great problem with us, and that is that the human race has rebelled against God. We have sinned, and that we will be condemned for our sins unless we somehow are made right with God. And if we're ignorant of the scriptures, we will not know how to be made right with God. We will not know the truth about the Son of God, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is eternal God, yet became a man and lived a sinless life and died on a cross for sinners, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree of Calvary, and then rising again from the grave 3 days later, so that we can be forgiven and restored into fellowship with God. And if we're ignorant of the scriptures, we will not know that this salvation is freely given to us, without price and without cost. The natural bent of our hearts is to think that we can somehow earn our acceptance with God. And this is what the religions of the world, other than Christianity, all teach, that you have to do something to please God, that you have to do something in order to make amends for your sins so that you can be forgiven and find mercy at the hands of God. The scriptures testify to us that this is not true, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and this is not our own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see the point. If we are ignorant of the scriptures, we will be ignorant even of the most fundamental aspects of our own existence. Who God is, who we are, how we got here, what is wrong with the world, and how we can be made right with God. Though God has revealed himself through what has been made, our sinful condition is so bad that we suppress the natural revelation that God has given to us, and we give ourselves over to wickedness. We need the scriptures, God's very words, to tell us who God is and who we are. We need the scriptures to tell us God's law so that we can be convicted of our sins as sinners and so that we can be informed as to how we are to seek to live for God's glory in gratitude for the salvation that he has freely given to us through faith in Christ. And Jesus' use of Exodus chapter 3 also teaches us the need to understand the implications of Scripture. Jesus' point, drawn from the passage, is a subtle one, but it is valid nonetheless. According to Jesus, part of knowing the Scriptures means not simply knowing the words of the Bible, not just the bare knowledge of the words that are in there, but actually understanding the meaning of those words in the Bible. And this requires careful study, thoughtfulness, willingness to learn, and prayer. It also means that we need the help of the Holy Spirit, because we can't understand these things without his assistance. As the Swiss reformer Johannes Oecolampadius expressed it, "Scripture alone does not make a man any better, nor even preaching by itself, except by the Holy Ghost aiding. It is the peculiar office of the external word to supply the testimony, but it is the Spirit of God alone that can make the heart of man assent." We need the scriptures, and we need to understand them. The scriptures give to us the external testimony of what God has said, and then we need the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and apply the scriptures to our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we will believe what God has said and obey him. We need the Spirit's work to direct our hearts so that we will walk in obedience to the things that God has said. But the failure to understand the scriptures was only part of the problem of the Sadducees. The other part of their problem was that they did not understand the power of God. The Sadducees, as it were, limited the power of God. They put God in a box that they had constructed, and they failed to leave room for the fact that God could raise the dead and that his plan and purposes regarding the resurrection could not be thwarted even by some supposed difficulty of a woman who had been married 7 times. They did not believe that God could raise the dead, and they thought that this question that they brought to Jesus proved their point. They tried to reduce Jesus into believing and teaching something absurd. They thought, this is impossible. Well, really? Who says so? Well, the Sadducees said so. And they said so based on their own authority. But as Jesus rightly pointed out, they did not understand the power of God. They had failed to take into consideration the omnipotence of the Almighty God. They had made a very serious miscalculation. That is a miscalculation that should appear obvious to anyone who knows much of anything at all about the one true and living God. Unfortunately, the Sadducees are not the only ones who make such a serious miscalculation. People do it all the time. Even people who claim to be Christians, even many of us who have been born again, truly born again, true believers, often fall into the same trap, is that we do not understand the power of God. Many of us join the Sadducees all too often in failing to take into account the omnipotence of the Almighty God. Isn't this the reason that we don't pray as we should, that we don't understand the power of God? That's probably one reason that I don't pray as I should, is that I don't really understand and believe the power of God as it is revealed in Scripture. We don't think sometimes that God will really exercise his power in response to prayer. But we read the words of James chapter 5, where he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." If we really believed and understood the power of God, which makes those kinds of prayers effective, I think we would pray more, and that we would pray more fervently about a greater variety of topics than we usually do. And as I said, this applies to me as well. And isn't this the reason why we sometimes throw in the towel and sell the gospel short, as if it were not the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes? We don't understand the power of God in the gospel message itself, and therefore we fail to share it as we ought. How often do we assume that, well, this person before us, even if we did share the gospel, they wouldn't believe it, they wouldn't accept it, they would love their sins instead of repenting and believing in Christ, and so why should we bother? Risking our own reputation, maybe risking a friendship, maybe risking creating an awkward situation by evangelizing. Sounds really bad to frame it like that, doesn't it? But isn't that what happens sometimes, that we don't understand the power of God? We don't really think that the Holy Spirit can truly change hearts and lives. We don't understand the power of God in the gospel message, this power that raises dead sinners to life. And then we act accordingly. We act as if the power of sin and darkness, in which our neighbors and our family members are lost, is stronger than the message of Jesus Christ crucified. But this message of Christ crucified, as Paul says in Romans 1, is what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." We fail to understand the power of God, and so we don't evangelize as we should. We fail to recognize the power of God in the gospel means that God not only can raise our bodies, but that he can raise souls that are lost in sin and wickedness. And isn't this the reason that some of the people of God act as if they are stuck in their sins and cannot grow in Christ? Haven't you ever heard of Christians who claim that they cannot change their particular sinful habits? They may say, "Well, I know that I should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, but I have a fiery temper. Mom and Dad had it before me. My siblings all have it. My kids have it. I've got it too. It just runs in the family. There's no hope of me ever changing, even though I know it's not right. It's just who I am." Or maybe some people would say, I know I'm called to forgive others when they sin against me. That I know I'm called to bear with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ in love. But I'm too sensitive. When things are said and done, I just can't let it go. This is part of who I am. There's no hope for me to change. Or maybe they say the same thing with regard to sexuality or lust or gossip or laziness or whatever. In all of those cases, they're saying, essentially, I know what the Word of God says about these things, that these practices are sinful, but I'm stuck. God can't change me. I was born this way. I'm addicted. Whatever. This is who I am. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Maybe you've heard of people like that. Maybe you yourself have been such a person like that. Maybe you are currently such a person like that. But the problem with that mentality is that that person does not understand the power of God. They might understand themselves to some degree, and as much as they might have a good grasp on the sins toward which they are particularly inclined, but they do not understand the power of God, because such a view leaves Christians stuck in their sins and sells the gospel short. There was a time several years ago when I was in a Sunday school class, and they were discussing a particular type of sin, and the teacher posed a question to the class. He said, well, what would you do if someone said, I was born like that? And someone just kind of off the cuff gave what I think is probably the most brilliant and profound answer to that question. And this man responded to that question by saying, you must be born again. And I think that is actually a very good summary of how we ought to think through these things as Christians. We cannot leave someone in their condition where they say, well, I was born like this, this is just who I am, as if that were some kind of excuse. It's no excuse. The biblical response to such reasoning is to say, you must be born again. If you think you cannot change, you do not understand the power of God. And Christians recognize that indeed we were born with sinful hearts and sinful inclinations. And this is, in fact, what the doctrine of original sin is all about. We don't come into this world neutral. We are conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. All of us are born sinners and born sinful, but this is no excuse. We are responsible for our sins. And therefore, what this does is it makes us completely dependent on the power of God. And so according to 1 Peter 1:3, it is God who causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and God does this according to his great mercy. It is God who does this by his great power. And this is why Paul can say, 2 Corinthians 5, that if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. And therefore, Paul can say also in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now Paul says, Paul lays out these sins. He says, people like this are not going to inherit the kingdom. He says, this is who you were. You were sinners. You were born in sin. You practiced this sin. You learned sinful habits from others, but you were washed. You were made new creatures in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. This is the power of God in salvation, making new saints out of old sinners. And this power of God that is at work in our salvation is also at work in our sanctification, as those who have been born again are gradually conformed into the image of Christ. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesians 1 is that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened so that they would know the hope of his calling and what are his great riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. In other words, Paul wants these Christians to know the surpassing greatness of God's power toward believers. And he says that this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and that seated him at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority. And this is the power that is at work in the hearts and lives of those who believe in Christ. Surely that kind of power is capable of changing our hearts so that we would hate sin more, so that we would live more holy, more humble, more godly lives in the present age. Far be it from you or from me to say there is no hope for me to change and grow as a Christian. I am who I am. I'm addicted. I was born that way. And that's final. To say such a thing only shows our stubbornness and our ignorance, not only of the power of God, but also of the scriptures. And so we could summarize the outlook of Jesus in this passage in three statements. One, the resurrection is real. Number two, the scriptures teach true doctrine and must be understood. Number three, the power of God is great. And what that means is that all of us have to be looking to the world to come. And here's why. Because unless you're here for the return of Christ, you're going to die. The scriptures tell us that the dead will be raised. That implies that we're going to die. Jesus takes it for granted that the scriptures are true. And he tells us that there is a resurrection of the dead, that we will all be raised. The problem, though, is that not all will be raised from the dead in the same condition. And so Jesus reminds us in John 5:29 that there is both a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. There's a resurrection to heaven and a resurrection to hell. Or to use the words of Daniel 12:2, there's a resurrection to everlasting life and a resurrection to everlasting contempt. We all possess eternal souls. And the scriptures hold out to us the way of eternal life. And this is found only through faith in Christ. We all know that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And in fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It's John 11:25 and 26. And so I call upon you today to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is himself, the resurrection and the life. Seek forgiveness, grace, mercy, and reconciliation with God the Father by trusting his only begotten Son who died on the cross for sinners. He is your only hope of being raised to a resurrection of life. He's my only hope for being raised to a resurrection of life. And so let's cling to Christ, to Christ alone. To him all praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is the resurrection and the life, who died and rose again so that we might receive salvation, eternal life, as a free gift. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would build us up in Christ, that we would understand your word, that we would understand your great power. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.